Well, lots of people in our secularized 21st century world see Christians as a bunch of crazy, lunatic, religious fanatics. People who are judgmental, intolerant, and unloving. And you know what? Sometimes we are. To our shame, sometimes we are. But we're not supposed to be. We're not supposed to be. True Christians are lovers of God. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is for everyone, everywhere, of every generation. In fact, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We believe that. Or 1 Timothy 2:4, "God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." But the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ saves all kinds of sinners from every generation does have some exclusive elements to it. One Christian apologist has written, "Truth by definition is exclusive. If truth were all inclusive, nothing would be false." So maybe the best way to describe the inclusive, exclusive nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to quote the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. Listen to this. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him," that is Jesus, "will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The gospel of Jesus Christ is preeminently all-inclusive. Nobody is left out. Whosoever will may come. There's no distinction, for the same Lord over all is rich to all. But then it's realistically exclusive. All these people must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for there's no salvation in any other name but in the name of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it's all inclusive, but it's also exclusive. There's elements of exclusivity in the gospel. So it's possible for those of us who are Christians sometimes to be judgmental, intolerant, and wrongly exclusive. But it's never right to be that way. It's sinful. Our text this morning addresses the problem of wrong-headed, exclusive attitudes, actions, and words. And so they come to us in the consecutive exposition of God's word. I want to, so we know the context, begin reading at verse 30, but our text is going to be 38 through 41. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. "Then they departed from there," who? Jesus and his disciples. "They departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples, and he said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they didn't understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Amen. Well, the disciples of Jesus had a lot of the same kinds of problems and moral defects that you and I have. The disciples not only had a mindset of being self-important, but they even argued about who was the most important. And Jesus is telling these men, and he is telling us, because it's written down in his word, that to be great in his kingdom, we have to go to the back of the line. If we want to be first, we have to put ourselves last. If we want to be really, really important in the kingdom of God, we have to become a servant of everyone. Christian life isn't like the world that we live in all around us, where people are always competing for the best jobs and the highest position and the big bucks, and always for the recognition that comes along with all those things. True Christianity has nothing to do with competition. True Christians are people who serve Jesus Christ by serving others. And here's our goal: that the people we serve might come to know and love and worship and treasure Jesus, just like we do. That's what we want. We don't want them to recognize us. We want them to recognize Christ. We want them to know him. We want them to love him. We want them to become worshipers of him. Of course, all this is so counterintuitive to the way we normally think. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And as I've quoted many times that text from Isaiah chapter 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," God says, "so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Verse 38. Now John answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Right on the heels of the Lord Jesus telling them that receiving little children in his name is what it was all about. They needed to receive little people. John, who was one of the three closest disciples to Jesus, answers him either, and this is, I don't know what the answer is, but either he answered him first as an attempted confession, or second, he wanted to show Jesus and tell him how zealous they all were. I don't know what the answer is, and all the commentators, they choose one or the other. Either he answered him as an attempted confession, because John may have had his conscience pinched a little bit because of what Jesus said about receiving children. And remembering that sometime earlier that day or earlier that week or sometime beforehand, he and the others had seen this guy casting out demons, and they told him to stop it. He had no right to do those things because he wasn't one of their followers. Or John wanted to let Jesus know how zealous he and the rest of the disciples really were, confronting and trying to stop an unknown wannabe from doing things he had no right to do. And the verb tense for casting out demons indicates that this unauthorized exorcist kept on casting out demons in Jesus' name. He didn't do it once or twice. He did it many times. And so John and the others had to keep on telling him to stop it. And it's interesting, ironically, only a few days before, 9 of the disciples couldn't even cast out a demon from a little boy. So how was this man doing this work, casting out demons? How was he doing it? There's only one way to do it: by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. And verse 39, Jesus calls what this man did a miracle, a supernatural work of God. Somehow, some way, this unknown man had seen or heard Jesus. He had heard him preach and teach. Maybe he had seen him cast out demons and perform miracles. And so he believed that Jesus was really the Christ, the Messiah. And he may have been compelled by compassion and providence to, in Jesus' name, say, "Demons, get out of there. Leave this person alone." And he did it once, and he did it again, and he did it again. In spite of the fact that John and Peter and James and the rest of the disciples were there, "Stop it, stop it." John tells Jesus, "We forbade him. We kept on telling him to stop doing what he was doing." Why? Because he doesn't follow us. Because he's not in our group. He's not one of us. He doesn't do the things the way we do them. And so far as the disciples were concerned, this man was not authorized to cast out demons, even in Jesus' name. What do you suppose the real problem was? You think the real problem was he was casting out demons? That was a good thing. The real problem was the pride in the hearts of John, James, Peter, the rest of the disciples. The sin of pride makes us all feel really self-important. Like things can't get done unless I do them, or people do them the way that I do them. The disciples were just protecting their turf. Self-importance made them exclude anyone who is not along with them, right with them, following their group. The attitude of self-importance makes us think that we're the only ones doing God's will and way the way it should be done. That our church is the best church. That the way that we believe and the way that we worship and the way that we do things is the right way, and everything else is wrong. Anybody feel that way? Verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." Dear ones, it's important that we understand always, always, always that God's kingdom is a lot bigger and greater than we can even ever imagine. It's bigger than any one person, any one group, any one church, or all the churches together. It's a great kingdom. The kingdom of God has a wonderful diversity of persons and gifts from all over the world. But pride makes us competitive. Competition in the church is hateful and repulsive to God. He doesn't like us to be competitive. Our differences, even some of our theological differences, aren't necessarily bad unless they make us think that we're smarter or better or more spiritual than other people. God is sovereign in everything that he does. He's the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and he's sovereign in his gifts, in the spiritual gifts he gives. He's sovereign in giving spiritual light. And you and I are not responsible for what he's given to other people. We're responsible for what he's given us. You and I need to learn to be grateful anytime the Lord's work is done, no matter whom the Lord uses to do that work. I need to stop and say, can I get an amen for that? Amen. We need to be grateful. God's work is going on. You say, well, I wish he would work in our little church. He is. Well, this other church is doing so much better. No, God is working in us too. And somehow we need to realize God's work is very, very great. We need to get involved and do all that we can, encourage one another, encourage other believers all over the world. Someone has written that we can and we ought to maintain both unity and fellowship in truth, to love both truth and people, to realize that rejecting someone's theology does not require withholding love from them. Pugilism, that is fighting, is not a fruit of the Spirit. Mocking people is not a fruit of the Spirit. Acting self-righteous towards people who are clearly more stupid than you because they are on the wrong side of a given issue is not the fruit of the Spirit. It is sin. God hates it. Jesus died to take your punishment for it. And I'm convinced that Jesus would have his people, with all their differences, find ways that they might be able to help and encourage and support other believers, and even look for ways where we can work together with other believers. Local churches are like branch offices in the same business or the same bank. If one of the branches is profitable, we all profit. Verse 40. The reality of non-neutrality in God's kingdom. Look at verse 40. For he who is not against us is on our side. In other words, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's only two kinds of people in this room. Those who are for Jesus Christ, and because you're for Christ, you're for his people. And those who are against him, or literally down on him and down on his people, there is no middle ground in the kingdom of God. You're either for Christ or you're down on him. You're against him. Verse 41 is the significance of little acts in God's kingdom. Jesus says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Nothing, no matter how small, no matter how little, no matter how seemingly insignificant, nothing escapes the all-seeing, all-knowing God. He sees and knows everything. Everything done for Jesus Christ, that is everything done in his name, will one day be rewarded. Think about it. What? What will be rewarded? A cup of water given to one of his people will be rewarded. Everything we ever receive from the Lord now and in the age to come is going to be rewarded as a matter of grace. And the magnanimous generosity of our great God and Savior. He's so generous and so gracious. Say, even the cup of water, oh, the Lord moved my heart to give it. Somebody, Shannon, I think, gave me this cup of water. God did it. God moved his heart to do it. Every little thing that we ever do, God did it. God worked it in us. And so we get a reward. But every single reward is a reward of grace. We didn't deserve it. God is so generous and so magnanimous in his love and his grace. You remember that text in Matthew 25 where Jesus is talking about the judgment day. And he says on that day, he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. And he's going to take the goats on his right side and the goats on his left side. On his right side, sheep. Left side, the goats. And he's going to say, he's going to divide them. And he's going to say to those on his right, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then notice in verse 41 again that wonderful, wonderful reality for every true Christian is found in those words, you belong to Christ. What is a Christian? Someone who has been bought, redeemed. And as a result, they belong to Jesus Christ. We've got a lot of problems outside of us in the world. There's all kinds of problems. Immigration problems, economic problems, political problems, all kinds of problems, physical problems, health problems, money problems, lots of problems. Truth of the matter is, for most of us, we've got more problems inside us than they're outside. Especially if we don't know Christ. But we still have sin problems. Believers have sin problems. That's why I came to Jesus, because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I came to believe something. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just dying on the cross. He had a purpose. He went to the cross and he died for me. He took my place. He suffered and died in my stead. And that means I belong to him, not only by creation, but by redemption. He redeemed me. Those of us who are Christians, we've been redeemed by his precious blood. We belong to him. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. I belong to him because he died and suffered for me. And if you belong to him, you're precious too. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writing to that church in Corinth with all kinds of problems. He said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have within you? And you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. You belong to Christ. There's a hymn that goes like that. I was thinking of it, and then it's interesting how you can Google just about anything and you can find it. Here are the words of the hymn that I was thinking of. Loved with everlasting love. Who's that? Me. And you, if you're one of his. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Clothed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his, he is mine. What about you? Do you belong to Jesus? Are you his? Are you Christ? If you are, you're very precious in his sight. Not because there's something good in you, but because there's grace in him. He's so gracious and so good. What's going on in this text? Well, we have the nastiness and the ugliness of human sin, the sin of pride. John says, Lord, we saw this guy casting out demons, and we told him to stop. He was doing it in your name. And he's not following us. We stopped him. May the Lord save us from being nasty Christians. May the Lord save us from being nasty Reformed Baptists. May the Lord save us, because there's a lot of nasty people. May the Lord save us from being nasty Calvinists. I'm going to close with the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to these words. Listen, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. May the Lord help us to be loving and generous, and helpful, and encouraging, and never nasty. Amen. Let's pray.